Good morning. Appreciate Brandon for reading from the book of Jonah. If you'd like to turn there, please do. It's a very short book. It's one of the minor prophets. You can find it between Obadiah and Micah, right at the end of your Old Testament. And it's a minor prophet because of how long it is, because it's a short book. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't have a major lesson to it. And there's actually several lessons, I think, that could be drawn from the book of Jonah. I want to touch on a few of them this morning, but I want to encourage you to spend some time maybe tonight before you go to bed. Read through the whole book. It'll only take you about 15 minutes to read through it. Maybe that'll make some connections to the things we talk about today and give you a deeper understanding. I like the book of Jonah because when I was a kid, I thought it was all about a huge fish. And as you know, I love fishing. And so I like this story because there's a huge fish in it. And as I've gotten older, I've realized that this isn't a story about a huge fish. In fact, it's not even a story about Jonah. The book of Jonah is about God and what God does for His people, even when they are sinful and disobedient. And what I'd like to do this morning is try to get everybody to think about, as we talk about the book of Jonah, that this is a book about God's mercy and just how gracious He is to all of His people. So with that as a preference, and with you turn to the book of Jonah, let's get in and review just a little bit of the story. You know, so often we focus on the things on the outside that we forget what is going on at the heart of the message in the book of Jonah. There's a man named Thomas Carlyle, and he said this: "The problem is that we spend too much time wondering what is going on inside the great fish, rather than wondering what is going on inside of Jonah." I thought that was a good statement about thinking about Jonah's heart and what was going on. Jonah was a very difficult prophet for God to work with. He was contrary to God many times. He had a terrible attitude. There's really just no other way to put it. He had a really bad attitude. He was directly disobedient to God's command. And he was hateful to sinful people. Everyone but Jonah in this book is receptive to the word of God. Remember, he got on a boat and was trying to flee from God. And who was receptive and almost, it seems, believed in God and trusted in God? Was it Jonah? No, it was the sailors, most likely pagans, because they were praying to their own God. And when they realized that it was Jonah's God that was in power, I think that they had a change of heart. They were receptive to God's word. Who else was receptive to God's word in this book? The sinful people of the city of Nineveh. The only person who wasn't receptive was the prophet Jonah. And so God speaks to Jonah at the beginning of the book, and He tells him, "Jonah, I want you to go to this wicked city of Nineveh and preach a message of repentance to that city." Does anybody remember what is quoted was the message that he preached? All right, so chapter 3, look at verse 4. Now, he may have said other things, but this is the only quote of what Jonah actually said to the people of Nineveh. He walks into this enormous city, and he says, quote, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, it could be that that is the only thing that he said, which, if that's the case, that's the shortest sermon ever preached. And yet, look at what happened to the city. I think that, you know, that's a statement that God can do a lot with a really weak sermon. You know, it may be a short one. It may not mean a whole lot to us. But if it's coming from God, He can do a lot with that sermon. So he walks into this massive city. This was the capital of the Assyrian Empire at the time. You know, at the end of the book, we find that there's 120,000 people who didn't know their right hand from their left. I don't know if that means spiritually, people that just didn't know right from wrong, or if it meant maturity in age. If it means maturity in age, then there's a lot more people than 120,000. But nevertheless, it's an enormous city. We've been studying a lot in the book of Genesis. This was a city that was built by Nimrod. This was the man from Genesis chapter 10 and 12 who was a mighty builder. And this is also the site of the Tower of Babel, a rebellious people wanting to build their own name rather than that of God. And they had their own god, a god by the name of Dagon. And if you remember Dagon, what did he look like? He was a half fish and a half man. The city of Nineveh was built on the Tigris River, and so they worshipped a fish god. Now, how fitting is it that this wicked city who worships a fish god would be receiving a man who had just been swallowed and spit up on the shore by a fish? Maybe that had something to do, maybe word got along, but God had prepared the hearts of the people of Nineveh to receive this message. So God says to Jonah, I want you to go to that city and preach the message to them. Preach a message of repentance. And Jonah's immediate reaction was, absolutely not. Now, if you were like me, I generally thought that the reason Jonah didn't want to go to the city of Nineveh was it was because of the wicked people, and he thought that they would probably just kick him out or kill him. And they did kill people. They used to come into cities, the Assyrians did, and they would behead the rulers of the city and the most wise, and they would bring back their skulls to the city of Nineveh, and they would stack them in pyramids at their gates to warn people that this is what we'll do if you come against us. Jonah knows this. He doesn't live too far from there, about 200 miles. And so I don't think he wants to go for fear of his life, also just because they're wicked people. But there's more to it. Look at Jonah chapter 4. I think this is the real reason why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Verse 1 and 2. But it pleased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still back in my country? Said what? Well, therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Jonah said this when he was in his own country. God, I'm not going to go because I know that you're going to be gracious to them and you're going to spare these wicked people, and I don't want that. I want them all to die. I can't stand these people. And that's why I don't think he wanted to go. So he flees. It was about 700 miles northeast from where he was. And instead, he decides to go all the way down to Joppa, which is a city that we're familiar with from the New Testament. And he buys a ticket on a boat, and he travels all the way to where? A place called Tarshish was where he was wanting to go. And if you're not familiar, that's over by the Strait of Gibraltar, where Spain meets, I think, France, you know, at the Mediterranean Sea, where it gets close to meeting the Atlantic Ocean. That's a long, long ways to try to get away from God. I don't think that Jonah was aware of what David had said in Psalms chapter 139. This is what David said in Psalm 139. Even if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, thou art with me. You cannot get away from God. Not by boat, not by car. If things aren't going well here at church, if things aren't going well in your family, and you feel like God's just not with you and you just need to pack up and move and get away, you're not going to get away from God. And so he travels all this distance, and he's trying to run away from the calling of the Lord to accomplish his work and his will. But God has a way of closing in on Jonah when he was on the ship. So my question, one of the things I'd like for you to think about this morning is, why is God so insistent on using Jonah, a man who is disobedient, who has a bad attitude, who's contrary and hateful to these sinful people of Nineveh. Why is God insistent on using Jonah? Why didn't he just say, you know what? Forget you, Jonah. I'm going to find another prophet. There's lots of prophets. I'll just get me another prophet. What about ourselves? How come God is so insistent on loving us and being kind and generous to us, when oftentimes we are the ones who are contrary, have a bad attitude, are hateful to people, say mean things? Why is it that God keeps coming back and, as chapter 4 says, is gracious, merciful, abundant in loving kindness? Just don't know. You know, God used other people at times who didn't really want to work for him and were nervous about stepping out there. He used Moses in the Old Testament. He used the children of Israel, one of the smallest nations in the world, to accomplish his will. He used the 12 apostles, unlearned, uneducated fishermen. And look what he did with them. And so Jonah was running from God and running from his call, and God corners him and closes in on him in the ship. We read that the storm comes up, the boat is tossing, they're having to throw things overboard, and the sailors find out that Jonah is where? He's sleeping down in the bottom of the ship. And they know what they need to do. They cast lots, and again, God intervenes. God brings up this storm, and God intervenes in the casting of their lots to know what they are doing at that time. And they throw him overboard, and the waves and the wind obey God as they did to Christ, and they become still. And God prepares this great fish that swallows Jonah and shields him, protects him from drowning for a period of 3 days. And don't forget, at the end of this story, we're going to come back to Christ, because that's constantly brought up in our Old Testament stories, is how does this point to the gospel, the saving work of Christ? Everybody look at Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. The word salvation doesn't appear a tremendous amount of times in the Old Testament. But look at Jonah's prayer while he's in the belly of this fish. He says, I will sacrifice to you, God, with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Or in other words, salvation belongs to the Lord. God, you are able to save me while I'm in the belly of this fish. But what's so unbelievable about the story of Jonah here is that Jonah could see that salvation was from God to save him, but he couldn't see that there was salvation from God to save the people of Nineveh. So he spits him out, he brings him up, he preaches the message, and lo and behold, everybody in the city repents. The king decrees, as Brandon read, nobody eats, nobody drinks, not even the animals. And they repent, and God turns from destroying that city. We find out that Jonah was exceedingly displeased with what God had done by saving the city. And so he leaves, and he goes out east of the city, and he makes a little fort. And he covers himself so that he can watch and see the city turn back to their evil ways and be destroyed. And he probably thought, I don't care if it takes a week, a month, or years. I'm going to sit here and watch these people turn wicked and prove God wrong, that he shouldn't have saved them. And so he sits out there in the blistering sun and the heat and the wind blowing against him from the sand. This is modern day Iraq. And so God, like he always does, shows mercy and loving kindness to Jonah in the smallest of things. And he brings up this little plant that grows beside him. And it grows, and it brings forth its leaves, and it shades him. And he is so relieved from the heat of the day by God's mercy and kindness. And then in the day, God brings up the sun and the wind, and he takes that plant away to show and to teach Jonah something. And what I'd like to read is in verse 7 through the end, because it's such an important part of this book in bringing things together. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm and so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished for death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." I want to stop there. The Hebrew word that is used there when it says, "It is right for me to be angry even to death," that word angry, the Hebrew is very strong in recording that response. In the English, we mitigate the Hebrew word, and it basically comes out to us and says, "Yes, I have a right to be angry." But then in the Hebrew, in the way it's translated, it has the force of an expletive. I don't know exactly what he said in the Hebrew, but he either cursed God or he was yelling at God. "It is right for me to be angry even to death." Can you imagine a God who has just protected you in the belly of a fish for 3 days, spared you by putting you out on dry ground, who shaded you with this plant and gave you relief, who saved all these people of Nineveh, and yet you were contrary to him, you were disobedient to him, you tried to run away, and now you curse him. And it's Jonah that's saying, "Yes, I'm the one that should be angry." It was the other way around. So God ends this book in a very interesting way. And it's Jonah who's writing this book. Think about writing a biography of yourself when all you've done is acted like this. And now for the ages, you come back and you write 4 small chapters about how terrible you were. It's not a very good autobiography. So God ends this book through Jonah with a question. Verse 11, "And why should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" In the time that we have remaining this morning, I just want to bring up 3 simple things that really hit home to me about this book, about the story of Jonah, which is really a big story about God being the hero, God being the one who is merciful and kind, and the one to whom salvation belongs, as chapter 2, verse 9 puts it. Number 1, Jonah was out of touch with his surroundings. You know, we cannot communicate to the people of this world if we are out of touch with them. Now, I'm not saying we live and do the same things that they do, but we need to be in touch with the people of this world enough to connect with them and have a conversation with them about the saving work of the Lord. So what kind of world are we living in? We are living in a world that's dominated by 2 things that I see that are wicked. Number 1, sensuality, and number 2, violence. I don't think it's much different than what was going on in Nineveh at that day. That surrounds us. It fills us. We are living in a world filled with those things, and I think it's racing along, and it is propelled by the entertainment industry. The entertainment world has forgotten its moral boundaries. We've seen that over the last few years. All of these people that many thought were great people, we find out that they have been doing all kinds of wicked things and covering it up. The Lord cries out to us, and he says to us that we are to worship him in the beauty of holiness. And thinking about sensuality and thinking about beauty, the only true beauty that there really is holiness. As Christians, we are to model our lives and be fashioned into the image of Christ, who is in the image of God. That is how we are to be holy, as he is holy. That is how we are to be beautiful. But unfortunately, a lot of the things that we see A lot of the things that we read, a lot of the things that we hear in the world today are not beautiful as God would define them, and they are not necessarily holy. That's not all. I'm not saying every movie, every show. I'm just saying in general, a lot of them are not good. What's happening in the cyber world to your children and to your grandkids, grandparents? I know you've got to be thinking, this world is certainly not the world that I grew up in the 60s, the 50s, maybe before then, in the 40s. This is not the world I grew up in. What's it going to be for my grandkids now, in 10 years, in 20 years, when they're in college? What are they going to be exposed to day in and day out, night after night? You know, I was on an airplane a couple weeks ago, and there was a guy that was probably in his late 20s sitting in a seat kind of catty corner from me, and he had an iPad out the entire two-hour duration of the flight. And he had his headphones in, he had his iPad out, and he was playing one of the some type of a first-person video game where you have a gun and a sword and a bow and arrow and all these things, and the intent is to kill other people. And you are, as you watch this, the person who is doing that. Is that what we want to put in front of our kids? Is that the way that we want to train them to behave, is murdering and shooting and killing other people? And yet, even when I was growing up, you know, in the 90s, those things were around. And what's happening today? We have kids that are taking that first-person virtual reality and turning it into reality by bringing guns into school, by killing other kids. And we wonder why that's happening. It's because we're training them. It's got to stop. How can a teenage boy handle these types of sensual things that are available on the internet today? How could even a grown man? It's difficult. And yet you put those things in front of a young boy, all these things are assaulting them, sprawling out into a big mass into their imagination, objectifying women, stealing their dignity, their honor and respect, and leaving no protection. Our homes are under attack, and our children are under attack. And we step outside of the home, and we see that violence is outside of the home as well. These are the two realities, I think, that we're going to have to combat and deal with in our time: sensuality and violence. Are we in touch with that world? Like Jonah, do we realize what's going on, and are we willing to be used by God to make a difference? What is your responsibility, Christian? I can't go through every house, turn off TVs, or follow every young kid as they go to college and make sure that they only see good things and never the bad. They're going to see these things. What is our response as Christians to help them through those difficult times? God asked Jonah to take responsibility and to change the world that he was living in. But Jonah made a simple but very catastrophic mistake whenever he was going out and the way that he behaved. Jonah branded the people of Nineveh as immoral, failing to realize that their immorality was preceded by irreverence. People are immoral because they are irreverent to God, and it's not the other way around. Immorality is all over the internet, it's all over our communities, it's all over our schools, because there is irreverence in the hearts of parents and kids and grandparents. And we have to do something to change that. Laws aren't going to change it. We can't change our gun laws and fix that problem. We have to change the way that we reach the hearts of kids. We have to change the way that we feel about God. All right, get in touch with your surroundings, brother and sister. Number two, have you got in touch with the message? Jonah lost sight of the message that God gave him to bring to those people. What was the message? Go and preach a message of repentance, is what he had to do for them, and preach of God's mercy and his loving kindness if you do that. I want to read just a couple of passages here that I think go along very well with our responsibility as Christians to be in touch with the message. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is Paul speaking. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The second passage that I'd like to read is Ephesians chapter 2. Paul again here speaking. I'll read the first few verses of chapter 2 in Ephesians. Keep in mind, again, this is a message that Jonah needed to take about God's being patient and forgiving these people of their sins. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God," there's the transition point, "but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And it goes on. That's the message. Are you in touch with the message? You know, Jonah was so close to the message and the proclamation, but it never sank into his heart. We saw that when he was in the belly of that fish, he got it. It was a message of salvation. But he only applied it to himself, and he didn't apply it to the other people that God had created in his image. Here's the point. It is possible for me, and it is possible for you, to be in touch with the verbiage, the language, the message of Jesus Christ, without recognizing its true implications in our own lives and those around us. We see it from time to time. People that have loved the faith, cherished the faith, been a part of the body of Christ, and have left because it didn't sink in. It didn't take hold and it didn't take root long enough to get them through to the end. Hold on to the faith to the end, we're told by Paul. How marvelous when we can get in touch with the message all the way to the end. And it sometimes is a difficult one to preach. And we have to do it with grace, but sometimes we have to do it in a very direct way. Think about how John the Baptist had to deal with the Sadducees and the Pharisees of his day. He didn't beat it around the bush with them. "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear forth fruits worthy of repentance." You know, to those people who are mature enough and know right from wrong and have studied and have tasted the goodness of God, we're going to have to get to the heart of the matter pretty quick to get a change. But other people who are new Christians, young Christians, we need to work with them carefully. All right. Number three, get in touch with our surroundings, get in touch with the message. Number three, the only thing that Jonah was in touch with was his own personal comfort. Does that strike a chord with you? Because it sure does with me. I naturally move to a place of comfort. Something that's easy, something that's not going to be too difficult or too hard for me to undertake. And yet sometimes God calls us out of our comfort zone and to move into areas of discomfort. Jonah found his comfort in the lower decks of that ship on the way to Tarshish. And he was asleep. He was so comfortable. Instead of going 700 miles northeast, he went 2,000 miles in the opposite direction. And as Jonah was sound asleep in the bottom of this ship, trying to run from his reality, the captain of the boat wakes him up and he says to everybody else on this ship, "Look, guys, it's me. I'm the reason you're in this trouble. And I don't know why Jonah didn't just jump out of the boat himself. Why did he have to put the responsibility on the other people to say, 'You throw me overboard?'" Too comfortable. I've often wondered about that and why he didn't just do that himself. He wasn't living up to the responsibility of what he needed to do as a Christian. And again, it's this contest between Jonah and God trying to get his attention. Three times in the book of Jonah, God says, "Arise and go cry out. Arise, go cry." And that word "arise" means wake up, Jonah. It literally means in the Hebrew, wake up and get out there. Do the work I'm asking you to do. But yet Jonah just loved laying down and being comfortable. In conclusion, again, we've talked a lot about Jonah, but I hope you haven't lost sight of the fact that the book, the message of the book of Jonah is really about God being in control and using his people to accomplish his will in a sinful world. Look at God's power in a couple of those examples. You know, generally we think about the broad brush things, this enormous fish that swallowed Jonah. But we see his control in the great wind that he brought up. We see his control in the casting of the lots from the sailors. We see him in control when God spit him up on the dry land. We see him in control when he brings up this little plant in the city or outside the city and shading him. God was in control the entire time in that story. On the surface, it's about Jonah, but underneath, it's really about God. He rescues Jonah, he gives Jonah a message, and he is compassionate to the people of Nineveh. As I said, I like to always connect these stories from the Old Testament with the New Testament and with Christ. We're going to close with Matthew chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there. Jesus has been healing. He's been helping people at the early part of his ministry. And he's getting a lot of pushback from the religious leaders of the day. And they're trying to challenge him. And he casts out demons and they question, is he just a messenger of Satan? And he says, why would Satan cast out Satan? A house divided against itself cannot stand. And then we come in here into Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. So Jesus responds to these people. He says, "Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Well, so what is the sign? Well, he explains it. Verse 40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." Christ is greater than Jonah. And if the people of Nineveh received his message and repented, shouldn't we receive the message of Jesus Christ and repent as well? True repentance, if you think about it, Jonah chapter 3, why did God spare that great city? There is an answer, a clear answer why God spared that city. It says in chapter 3, verse 10, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." True repentance is a turning, a 180 degrees from our sinful, wicked ways to turning into the paths of righteousness, to live in the beauty and holiness of God. This morning, if you are hearing a message of repentance, if you know that your life is not where it needs to be, Jonah called to those people, but somebody greater than Jonah is calling to you from the Scriptures today. That is Jesus Christ. And He is asking for you to change your life and turn towards Him so that God will relent from the punishment of an eternal life in hell. That is not where anybody wants to be. You've got a choice, brothers and sisters, where you want to live in eternity. Make the choice today if you haven't already while we stand and sing an invitation song.